Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land. The Lord has sworn by Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. In the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The arrival in my apartment on the third floor of the rectory of a mouse is not a wholly unusual experience. It has happened before. Evidence of the mouse's activity a few weeks ago prompted a little inspection of potential sources of its culinary interest, and some foodstuffs stashed on top of the refrigerator were discarded or otherwise dealt with. Rectory mice can often be dealt with through a program of severe discouragement rather than outright extermination. It's a big city, after all, and there are lots of other places for mice to forage for food. The mouse in question had left telltale evidence of its presence on top of the refrigerator, where it conducted its raids, presumably under the cover of darkness, or at least in the absence during the day of me and the two Labrador retrievers. After the super refrigeration remediation program, the absence of such evidence strongly suggested that the mouse had been sufficiently discouraged and had moved on to greener pastures, so to speak. So it came as a surprise to me the other day when, from the sofa, with lights blaring, the TV on, out of the corner of my eye, I detected a momentary flash of murine movement. I looked again, and sure enough, the mouse was brazenly promenading across the little kitchen floor. The dogs took no notice, so I shouted, and the mouse ran away, and the dogs looked quizzically at me. A minute or two passed, and I saw it again, the mouse quite casually making its way across the kitchen floor. I let out another cry, and the mouse ran away, and the dogs again looked lazily up at me. And in a moment of theatricality that is admittedly a bit much even for me, I stood up and addressed the room. "What is the meaning of this?" I demanded to know. "How can this mouse not only return to the scene of its earlier crimes, where it is now bound to be disappointed by the utter unavailability of any reward for its foragings, but on top of that, how can this mouse have become so emboldened that it now has abandoned the safety of the cover of darkness? How can it think that I will ignore its incursions into my space and pay no mind to its intention to take from me what is mine from under my very nose? How can it violate the unspoken agreement that mice should slink in to do their dirty work while no one is looking? How can it be so bold as to parade around while the lights are lit, the lamps are burning, the watch has not yet ended? How can this mouse, this dirty little creature whose presence I have tolerated, whose life I have spared by foregoing the most obvious course of extermination, how can this mouse make its person known in these precincts as though it belonged here, as though it had a right to be in my kitchen foraging for food, even if they are only scraps or whatever was stored on top of the refrigerator, as though it was entitled, as though I should tolerate its presence while the lights are on? How can this be?" I addressed to the room in general. The dogs looked up at me, unimpressed with my soliloquy and supremely uninterested in the mouse. Mice are, of course, by their nature poor. Not hunters, they can only gather, and what they gather invariably belongs to someone else. They are dependent upon the leavings of others. Even within mouse society, there are, I think, no rich mice, although there may well be mice that are fatter than others, who are better at scavenging than others. There are no mouse millionaires, so to speak. Mice are socialists, depending on a daily redistribution of wealth that they are only too happy to tend to themselves in the absence of appropriate legislation. Mice are poor. And true to the context of the moment in this American life, I was offended by the presence of the poor mouse in my space, a presence I could have tolerated if it had kept itself hidden, unseen, cloaked by darkness. But once the poor mouse became bold enough to assert itself in the glare of the kitchen lights, its presence became intolerable to me. Let me put that slightly differently. True to the context of this moment in this American life, I was offended by the presence of the poor. The prophet said, "Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring them to ruin the poor of the land. The Lord has sworn by Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their deeds." At least 46 million Americans, which is frankly a number far too vast for me to even comprehend, 46 million Americans, fellow citizens of this beautiful, resourceful, and abundant nation, live in poverty. And how easy it has become to think of those poor people as mice, whose mere right to be among us is easily questioned, as if they chose poverty for themselves, as if at some point in life they stood before door number one, door number two, and door number three, and were told to pick between industry and work, or privilege and wealth, or poverty and want. And they said, "Oh, sure, I'll take door number three. Why not? How bad could it be?" Of course, when you have 46 million people, or I should say at least 46 million people living in poverty, you begin to notice them, intolerable as it may seem. In our own city, about a quarter of the population, a quarter of the population lives in poverty, which is also hard to miss if you open your eyes and look around. And how likely we are to react with indignance at the presence of the poor when they are not cloaked in darkness, as though they belong here, as though they have a right to be in our cities, our neighborhoods, our streets, as though they are entitled to something. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." And I suppose he knew whereof he spake. For all the evidence suggests that Jesus lived his life more like a mouse than a millionaire. He was always on the move, dependent on others for hospitality, always seen eating at other people's tables, often in the company of very unsavory types. Maybe Jesus and his disciples even had to scavenge for food from time to time. Maybe that's why the scribes and the Pharisees took them to task for plucking the heads off of the grain on the Sabbath. Maybe they were doing more than just a little bit of plucking. Maybe they were doing more than just a little bit of noshing. Maybe they were doing a little bit of Sabbath redistribution of grain when no one else was likely to be in the fields. When I allow myself to imagine the very likely possibility that Jesus was really quite poor, I am quickly reminded of my indignation with the mouse who had the nerve to show himself openly in my sight. And I wonder, if Jesus is poor, how likely am I to welcome him into my life? In the context of the present moment in this American life, it would be easy to want to rant about the government's treatment of the poor, to adopt a polemic stance of righteous indignation, which is fun to do from time to time, I have to admit, about the uncaring treatment of the poor in this nation. And I believe I would be justified in so doing. But my own tendency to treat poor people with the same attitudes that I addressed to the mouse in my house suggests that I am not yet ready to cloak myself in righteous indignation. My tendency to think of the girl who parks herself out on our doorstep for weeks at a time in just the same way, or to think of the familiar faces that I see lined up on the steps of First Baptist Church around the corner in the same way, prevents me from ranting too much about anyone else's attitudes about the poor. And I give thanks that we have harnessed ourselves here at St. Mark's to the poor in several ways. We have made Saturday mornings here all about serving the poor, hungry people in the Saturday Soup Bowl. And we have linked ourselves to a school that was founded that allows admission only to children who come from needy families. Maybe we did this as much out of need as out of virtue. Maybe our best selves keep close to the poor because we cannot escape the gospel insistence that we pay attention to the poor, that we find Christ among the poor, that God prefers the poor to the rich and makes a readier gateway to his heart for the poor. We happen to be living through an appalling moment in the context of this American life of ours, when our national, civic, corporate care and concern for the poor is at a very low ebb, if you ask me. And there are those who tell us that this is as it should be, that no forces conspire to keep people poor except their own moral failings and the complicity of a soft government. But such lies must not be told in church. Whether you know the Bible well or not, you have heard it said before that you cannot serve two masters. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Very well, we say, in our calculus of this American life. We know then whom we will serve, and I guess we'll find out how it all works out in the end. And so in this context, we are told that caring for the poor makes us socialists, which is another lie, when caring for the poor actually makes us Christians. This is a surety I promise you can take to the bank. Very few of us want to be poor or to spend our time among the poor. This is not unusual. And my sermon this morning will not end with the advice that you should sell everything you have, give your money to the poor, and follow me. Although if you have that tendency, by all means, speak to me afterwards. But I am left remembering how prone I am to think of poor people in the same terms as I think of that poor mouse whose life I have so far spared. See how confident I am that his life hangs in my hands. I can give it to him, or I can take it away. But the prophet was not talking about mice, and neither was Jesus. He was talking about people, almost just like you and like me, made in the image and likeness of God, though we mostly cannot see it, since we see them mostly as mice. Maybe the lives of the poor, or at least some of them, also rest in our hands in some way. Maybe we have to remember that that ancient question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" was an evasion, not a sacred incantation. And maybe I should stay home in my kitchen, waiting for the mouse to come back and greet him with a new soliloquy, saying something like this: "Brother Mouse, in days gone by, I despised you and wished to trample on you and to bring about your ruin. I could see no way to share with you the embarrassing riches I enjoy, even though you require very, very little. In days gone by, Brother Mouse, I believed I could serve two masters, and I charmed myself to believe that this was so. But I see now, Brother Mouse, how foolish I was, how likely I am to choose to serve mammon in this American life of mine, since it is the way of this world. And I need you, Brother Mouse. I need to practice on you so that I may serve another master, the God of love. I need to learn to give you the little you need out of the plenty I have, because I have not yet learned how to share it all with the poor people who are my neighbors, my brothers, my sisters, my friends, or at least they should be. So I am practicing on you, Brother Mouse, learning to put up with you and to tolerate you in your extreme poverty. And I am praying that someday I will be ready to leave my kitchen and live like a Christian in the rest of the world with real people whose lives may depend on me, if only I would choose to share with them too. For the time being, Brother Mouse, may I continue to practice on you. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.